Hosea chapter 14, verse 9. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upward walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them.
Good morning. Glad to see all of you. I hope you had a safe trip in this morning. If you're like me, you probably woke up and you were a little bit surprised. I did not expect to see snow on the ground this morning, but, well, that's what the Lord gave us, so that's what's out there. But I'm glad that you are here, and I'm glad we're here together this morning to worship Him and to spend some time in His Word. As I thought about our lesson this week, I thought about a question, and I want you to try and visualize it with me. What is the most difficult or overwhelming thing you've ever been asked to do? Just think with me for a moment. What's the first thing that pops to mind when you think about what's the most difficult or overwhelming thing I've ever been asked? And I'll tell y'all what mine is. I don't know if this is actually the most difficult or overwhelming thing I've ever been asked to do, but it's what comes to mind. I worked at a restaurant for a little while I was in college, and I usually worked as a side cook. I'd just make salads and a few other small things, but my boss really, really believed everybody should learn how to do every position. And for some reason, my boss decided to move me to prep work. Now, you may have never worked in a restaurant, but let me tell you, prep work's a big job. It's very important, and you really need to know that restaurant before you try to do prep work. And I'll just never forget my experience with that. Prep work's when you're preparing all the things the restaurant might need throughout the day that need to be made already. My boss called me in. I come in there real early in the morning. I got my trainer, and my trainer is our best prep worker. She's really, really fast, really, really good, but she doesn't really communicate much. Like, English is not her first language, and the way that she deals with that is she just doesn't really talk to a lot of people at work. When you work prep, you don't have to be able to talk to anybody. You just need to come in and do your work. Except when you're training the new guy to do prep. So I come in, I get one day of training with this lady, she comes through and she gets everything done so fast. She just knows where everything is, she puts it all together, she didn't really tell me how to do any of that. And I come in the next day, and across the next 8 weeks, my boss has scheduled me for about one or two shifts a week prep work. And I come in, and I'd finish about 4 hours later than you're supposed to do when you work prep. And I would get about maybe two-thirds done of what a normal prep worker would get done. And my boss is just like, I don't understand how you're this slow. And I looked at him and I said, I don't understand how I'm this slow either. And I will never forget leaving work every day just crying, you know, just trying into the food while trying to get it made, just frantically chopping vegetables and frantically putting things away. And you know why it was so hard? It's because I didn't have any training. And it doesn't take that long to make a dish if you've made it before. You know where everything is. A prep worker, usually there's two struggles that you should have if you're learning. First, you need to know where everything is, and you need to know how to put it together. That lady, she'd come through, she'd get everything in one trip, she'd put it all together. I'd go and I'd look at the recipe card, which she doesn't even know where they are. I had to find them. And I'm like, okay, I need strawberries. And I'd leave the recipe card, and I'd go find strawberries. And I'd come, okay, now I need this. And I'd go back and get something that was right by the strawberries. And you see the problem. I was not good. I was slow at finding things, slow at chopping things. It was terrible. But I just remember that feeling of, I don't know how to do this. And I don't know how I'm going to do this. And I just wish they'd fire me. I'd give up. And I think about how the disciples must have felt during this end of Jesus' life, where Jesus is telling them, I'm leaving. And you've got these tasks that I expect you to do, that they've got this message, this mission coming for them, and I'm sure that they felt overwhelmed, scared. I wonder what that must have been like for them, that during this last night of Jesus' life, when he talked about their futures, he said he was going to send a comforter to guide them. He had plans for the church, but we know they didn't understand that very well yet. So we're in John 14. We're continuing along in John 14 this morning. Jesus has been speaking to the disciples about this departure that he's going to have, and he's trying to comfort their troubled hearts. We looked last week at the beautiful, beautiful passage in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 7. Jesus is going to be leaving, and it's going to be a benefit for his disciples, he tells them. He tells them he's going to prepare a home for them with the Father, a place for them. And the disciples are concerned that they don't know where Jesus is going, that they're afraid. But Jesus responds that he himself is the way. And by knowing Jesus, you know the Father. And you'll be in the Father's house when he returns. And this sets the stage for the continuing discussion between Jesus and his disciples on the last night of his life as they sit in the upper room. So we're going to start out in verse 8 of John 14 and continue their conversation. It says, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? I can't imagine how Philip must have felt when he got that response. Just show us the Father, Jesus. Jesus. Philip, I've been here the whole time. Have you not figured this out yet? He says, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I don't speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. After declaring that Jesus is the way to the Father, and if you know Jesus, then you know the Father, Philip has this request, well, Lord, just show us the Father. Just let us see him. Let us see him so we'll know. And it's easy to be really, I think, critical of Philip's request. Well, Philip, that's silly. That's a silly request. You know, he says, just give us one thing. Just give us this one thing and we'll know. We'll be good. Lord, that'll be enough for us to believe. But you know, that's exactly the way we think sometimes. You know, Lord, I've heard everything else you've said, but I need a little more. If you could just give me one more thing, I'd believe. I'd know. I'd really get it this time. I just need one more thing from you. And this is the same thinking we've seen all throughout the Gospel of John. It's really interesting to look at Philip's question here, because how many other people in John have come to Jesus and been unsure about him? You know, they need just a little more evidence. I think about Nicodemus coming in the night, or so many other people Jesus interacts with that really can't make that last step to faith in the Gospel of John. They just need one more thing. We just need one more thing, and then we'll believe. Jesus, I still need more. Show us one great supernatural moment, and then we'll know that God is real. We need some sort of confirming experience to believe, is sometimes how we think. But even Jesus' own brothers wanted Jesus to show himself in Jerusalem who he is. They're one of those examples in John 7, verse 3. But Jesus never yields to this request of give me one more thing, show me one more thing, then I'll believe. He never accepts that simply showing one more sign is all that's going to be needed to get people to finally believe in him. So Jesus gives the answer to every person who's ever wanted to see one more thing, and then it'll be enough. Jesus says, you got enough. Jesus says in verse 9 that if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. Philip, you don't need more evidence. You don't need one more action. You got all you need. You've seen me for years. We've seen God in Jesus. And I think that's so hard for us to grasp sometimes. We've been given all we need for belief, all we need for comfort. Jesus is not simply some religious teacher or guide. He is the goal. He's the end of the pursuit. There's nothing more to get if you've seen him. He's the firsthand revelation of God. And if we'll see Jesus, we'll be able to see and know God. As John wrote at the beginning of this gospel, no one has seen God, but the Son of Man has made him known. Consider what Jesus says to Philip. If you don't know what you're looking, that you're looking directly at the Father when you come to know Jesus, then you don't know Jesus at all. Notice that Jesus asked Philip how it is he could be with him that long and still not grasp it. And I sit there, and, you know, I look at Philip and I kind of laugh. But I thought this week, man, I think sometimes I really struggle with that too. Sometimes I act like I believe in Jesus and I want to believe in Jesus, but sometimes I really don't have enough faith in him. And I want a little bit more. And I don't acknowledge that, man, I've got so much here. I've learned so much about him. Why do I feel like I need one more thing to get me to have faith? I have all that I need. Verse 10 explains why when you see and know Jesus, you've seen and know the Father. Jesus says it's because the Father's in me and I'm in the Father. Jesus further states that the Father dwells in him. And what does that mean? It's the important answer. It's important to answer this because the scriptures are filled with pictures of God living in us and us in the Father. The Gospel of John has repeatedly told us what this means. It means what it means for the Father to live in Jesus. Jesus is controlled by the Father's will. It's his consuming desire. What I mean by that is Jesus, everything he does is about God. It's about what God wants. It's about what God would want him to do in this mission that he's on. It controls every bit of his day. That's what it means for the Father to dwell in Jesus, for Jesus to dwell in the Father. And one of the things he wants for us to do is to have that same kind of desire. Jesus lives for the Father and not for himself. That's why you could say that he and the Father are one. The life of Jesus is all about the Father's will and the Father's authority. And we got to remember that because in just a couple sentences, Jesus is going to tell his disciples that the Spirit of truth will dwell with you and be with you also. Jesus says, the Father dwells in me. He consumes all that I do. And he's going to dwell in you. And I want him to dwell in you the same way. He's going to tell the disciples that Jesus is in them and they are in him. And we'll discuss these texts in more detail as we get to the later part of John 14. But I want you to see it now so that we can see that Jesus is speaking of relationship and revelation. When you see Jesus and when you see the Father because of Jesus and how he does the will of the Father, not his own will. Jesus has such a relationship with the Father, such an intimacy and a knowledge that you're understanding the Father when you're in a relationship with Jesus. You get to know God through knowing him. And it's this beautiful picture that's supposed to give the disciples hope and confidence. This is a scary time and they're unsure. And Jesus tells them, look, you know so much about God. You know who he is because you've seen him. You've seen him in me for years. Have faith. Have confidence. When you develop this relationship with Jesus, you're developing a relationship with God. When you love Jesus, you love the Father. These ideas can't be separated. And this is why Jesus must be God. Nothing less than God himself can accurately represent and reveal the Father. We try, but Jesus is the only person that's ever lived that in every single thing he did, he really did represent God in all of his actions. That's why he is the only way to the Father. That's why he is the basis of our faith. Where else can we go to see God than the one person that can live like God in all their behavior? He's made the Father known. The works of Jesus show this truth. And the life of Jesus proves all that we need to believe. What we've seen in Jesus is enough. There's nothing else that could be revealed. Nothing else the Lord could do. As Gary puts it, you know, he could pull the lid off the church building and say, boo! And it wouldn't have any more effect than the powerful example that we have in Jesus. That's supposed to be all that we need. Jesus goes on, and he says in verse 12, this powerful challenge. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Now, that one gave me a little pause this week as I was reading. I thought that was really interesting and quite a challenge. You know, there's more the disciples need to know. Jesus' departure doesn't mean that they're going to disband or that the work is over. In fact, Jesus expects them to continue the work. And he says, you're going to do even greater things than I have done. Now, I want us to notice who Jesus refers to. He says, whoever. Whoever believes in me. And in the Gospel of John, almost always, this word whoever is not just used of the audience there hearing the words, it's everybody. Whoever believes in Jesus is going to go do the works that he does and is going to do greater works than those because of his going to the Father. What Jesus is going to say here is not only true of the disciples who are listening to these words here, but to all disciples who believe. We're supposed to be able to do even greater works than Jesus did. You know, never has this phrase, whoever believes in me, be limited to only the first century audience in John's gospel. Jesus says, whoever believes in him will do the works that he does and greater works than these. So the question has to be, well, what works is he talking about? Because I'm not turning water into wine. I don't know about y'all. I don't have that ability. Jesus can't be referring to miracles. No one does greater miracles than Jesus, not even the apostles. He walked on water. He raised the dead. He turned water to wine. He fed the 5,000 and more. How could anyone ever do greater works than those? Truly, I mean, his miracles are just the most amazing ones in the Bible. But I want us to observe that the greater works that Jesus' disciples will perform are tied directly to the completion of Jesus' own works. The reason the disciples are going to do greater works than Jesus is because he's going to the Father. So the greater works by the disciples are going to be accomplished by the cross, by Jesus' saving work. And I submit to you that the work of the gospel is the most important work to God, that's what Jesus is referring to here. Christ is referring to the spiritual works that his disciples will perform, the salvation of souls when the gospel is proclaimed. One commentator, Adam Clark, put it this way: it's certainly the greatest miracle of divine grace to convert the obstinate, wicked heart of man from sin to holiness. Jesus says you're going to do greater works than me. And what he means by that is Jesus began this small work in a small place in the world. He had 12 disciples. They went around Galilee and they taught a few people about who he was. And Jesus' goal for these 12 men in this room with him, well, 11 men in this room with him, but also for every one of us, is that we're going to take that small work he started. And because he has made it possible, we're going to continue to push it forward again and again and again. As he puts it in the book of Acts, chapter 1, I think it's verse 8, we're going to go from Jerusalem to Samaria to the whole world. We're going to continue on even farther than what he did. These greater works are made possible because Jesus went to the Father. And these greater works of salvation would no longer be contained just to Palestine, but the gospel, as we talked about, is going to be spread to the ends of the earth. He told parables of the mustard seed and the leaven to make this same point. Jesus does a small thing here, but it's going to change the world. Or as Acts puts it, that small act of his is going to turn the world upside down. After Jesus' departure, his disciples were able to influence much larger numbers of people and to change the whole world through the preparation of the proclamation of the gospel. Now, if I'm the disciples, and Jesus looks at me and goes, okay, whoever believes in me is going to do greater works than I've done, my first thought might be kind of like when my boss is like, all right, you got your one day of training in, come in tomorrow and make all this stuff. That seems like a lot. I'm not really sure how I can do all that. I'm just, 11 guys in their case, or one guy. So what does Jesus go on to tell them in verses 13 through 14? He tells them, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. We know from the scriptures that this is not like a catch-all statement of literally you sit down and you ask God anything you want and he'll probably do it. If you ask God to kill the guy across the street, he's probably not going to do that. This is how some selfishly might interpret this or like to approach these kind of statements. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, we see that Paul prayed for this thorn in the flesh to be removed 3 times. And the Lord answered that with a resounding no. That did not happen as much as Paul might have requested it. We also know from James chapter 4, verse 2, that if we ask for prayers improperly with improper motives, God's not going to answer that. You know, he says the people ask and they don't get it. And Jesus says the reason you don't get it is because you don't ask right. You're asking with the wrong motivations. You're asking for the wrong things. Even in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, Peter tells us that our prayers are going to be hindered if we're not acting properly in our marriages. I mean, there's all kinds of indications in Scripture that this is not a license from God to ask for anything you can possibly think of, and you're just going to get every little thing that you want. Notice Jesus says the answer to the request will be so that the Father is glorified in the Son. Twice he says that the request has got to be in my name. Asking in the name of Jesus is not just, you know, that pretty statement we make at the end of prayers. I can't tell y'all like the one or two times in my life where I've ended a public prayer and I did not say in Jesus' name. And I immediately thought, oh no, everyone's going to be so angry I didn't say in Jesus' name. So it don't count. I don't really think that's what he means here. It's not just the thing we say before amen. Praying in the name of Jesus means not saying the phrase, I pray this in Jesus' name. It means praying in according to his will. You are making a prayer that you think Jesus would approve of. I ask these things in Jesus' name because I believe in him and I want to be part of his will, of his people. It's on the grounds of Jesus' claims with faith in him that we make these kinds of requests, that this request is for the glory of God. And to pray in the name of Jesus is going to bring our request in line with his purposes. We are subjugating our request to the glory of God and his purposes. We're saying that everything we asked for God, for from God here, is going to have something to do with bringing further glory to him. When he heals the sick, when he helps the people we care about, that brings his glory. And that's why we come to him. Everything Jesus did, remember, as we said, it's about the Father's glory. That was all his life was consumed with. And our prayer in his name has got to be that same way, with that same intention and purpose. And Jesus says if we ask him, he'll do it. We can't make this declaration an outlier that, you know, that doesn't apply to believers. Jesus is going to say it again in John 15 in the imagery where he calls himself the vine and the believers the branches. He said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, whatever you wish, it will be done for you. The context is explaining how are these greater works going to happen? You know, getting back to this, the disciples got a big task. Jesus says, you're going to do greater works than me. And their first thought might be, well, how? Well, Jesus tells them, you're going to do greater works than me because I'm going to help you. You're going to call to the Lord and you're going to ask him in my name for help. And I'm going to be there with you every step of the way as you continue this work that I have left. These great spiritual works of Jesus' disciples are not to be done by themselves. It's not of their own power. They're done by the power of God. We do these works depending on God through prayer. The power of the gospel, it's not in the teacher, but in the Lord, who through his word powerfully opens hearts and brings them to light. As Paul's going to declare concerning himself and Apollos in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6, it's also with us, we're just planters and waterers. None of us can make it grow. None of us can change hearts, can change people. It's God who gives the increase. Faith comes by hearing the powerful words of Christ. And God is working in the hearts of people. And our work for the kingdom is 100% dependent on him. Our work has got to depend on the power of prayer. All that happens in the church, all the good that we have, the growth that we might get, the fact that we're all able here to be in this room today together, it all depends on God. It all depends on his grace, his mercy, and his answering prayers, and his strengthening us. I like to think sometimes about how down we can get about the world. It's hard. There's a lot of difficulty. Right now we live in what I've called before the most difficult time in my life, I think. It's been crazy. But it's also amazing to think that God carried the church. He carried the church from being just a few men with his son to being this colossal thing where almost everybody in the world knows something about Jesus. And he has continued to strengthen us and be with us every single step of the way. People have done great works in the name of Jesus. They've taught many, many people, and it's not them. It's God working through them. And so when I think about this challenge that Jesus leaves us, that every one of us is expected to do even greater works than Jesus, to teach even more people, to help the church grow even more than he did. I kind of think about that job I had working prep at that restaurant for a few weeks. I felt overwhelmed and scared because I didn't know how to do it. I didn't have any help. And I didn't have anybody I could go to ask for help. Even my coworkers felt sorry for me. They were like, how is he going to do this? And man, when I think about the task of spreading the gospel, of being God's people, none of that is true for this task. This task is big, but we've got God in our corner, answering our prayers, giving us all the strength we need to spread the gospel. We've got each other here with us. We're not alone in this task. Not only do we have Jesus at our side, but we have God with us, but we've got each other. We've got all the training that we could ever ask for, and it's right here. We have all the information that we need. And we've got each other. We've got the tools that God has left for us, and they are powerful, powerful tools. You know, even today, in this time of Corona, even today, in this snowy day, we can still spread the gospel. We can still encourage one another. Even today, we're still the church. And I find comfort in that. I find comfort that no matter what happens, as long as God is in control, we're going to be okay. And I hope that is comforting to you this week. I hope that when you feel discouraged, when you feel scared, when trying to teach others about the gospel, when you feel struggling in your own faith, you remember that you're not alone in this and that there's the power of God behind you, helping you. I hope this week we all feel a little more confident to continue our work as Christians, to grow in this great work. Maybe you need encouragement as we're doing this. It's a hard time, and that's okay. If you need encouragement, we want to provide that for you. We want to let you know that God's there with you. We want to pray for you. And maybe you're not a Christian. Well, if that's the case, we want to help you to become one this morning. I don't know what your needs are, but if there's anything we can do for you today, please come as we stand and as we sing.
I want to